All right, good evening. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage again. This is Joshua chapter 5, verses 2 through 12. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." If I was too fast, Joshua 5, 2 through 12. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the whole Bible that all points towards Jesus. We thank you that for this opportunity to dig into your word, to see what you have for us. I pray that you will give your words to me, that you will enable me to explain this and teach this faithfully, and that we will all have ears to hear what you have for us in this passage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a lot of you are parents, so if you're a parent and you have played games with kids, you have probably had this phenomenon where kid makes a horrible move. So a kid makes a horrible move, you have kind of three choices. One, you can say, "All right," and trounce them. You can just say, "Well, I'll have to make an even worse mistake to make things work out okay." Or you can give them a do-over, right? You know, you give the child a do-over, then they have a chance that they can recover from this horrible move. But one thing about do-overs is that you really can't demand one. There's no rule saying that everyone automatically gets a do-over if they have a bad move. The other player has to give you a do-over. You, as a parent, might have to give the kid a do-over, hopefully not the other way around. And in offering a do-over, that player is basically giving up an easy win. So the idea is there's a cost. This do-over, there's a cost. In relationships, forgiveness is a kind of do-over we can offer to someone who has hurt us, right? So if we're the one who's done something wrong, we can apologize, we can ask for forgiveness, but just like in these games, we can't demand that we be forgiven. And this is especially true with God, of course. He cannot be compelled to forgive us. We deserve any punishment he might give us. It's only by his mercy and his grace that we can ever be forgiven. And God did this at infinite cost, at the cost of the death of his son on the cross. And so we need this do-over. We need this reset or reboot. It might be in computers, it's a reboot or a reset or a return over and over again. So our passage today tells us about a major do-over, a major redo, a major reset or reboot in the history of Israel. As Pastor David was saying, the people had become distant from God. They had become even rebellious, and God was punishing them. But God was gracious, and in this story, he draws them back to himself. And this idea of drawing back to himself sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Because we all need this. We all fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all doomed without God's grace, and we're doomed without Jesus. And so we need to learn what this generation in Israel learned. So we'll organize this sermon around the idea of the need to return. So return is kind of synonymous for redo or do over. We need to return to God's promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So the overall theme is return to the promise, and we'll look at the return to the sign of the promise, return to the meal of the promise, and return to the rest of the promise. So return to the sign of the promise, return to the meal of the promise, and return to the rest of the promise. All right, so the sign of the promise, return to the sign of the promise. So at the start of our passage, God tells Joshua to circumcise the Israelites. Circumcision is the sign of God's covenant. In Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and there are different details and different ceremonies that go with that in the different chapters, but God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. Your descendants will, I will bless your descendants through all the generations. I will give you the land of Canaan to be your land, and your descendants will be a blessing to the nations. Let me see if I've gotten all of them. And of course, land of Canaan is a land of milk and honey, a beautiful, wonderful land. So this is the promise he gave to Abraham, and he renewed that promise to Isaac and Jacob, Abraham's son and grandson. So in Genesis 17, God gives circumcision as the sign of this covenant. Circumcision identifies a man or a boy as members of God's people. So every time a family member or a member of your household was circumcised, if you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, everyone could say, this is a reminder and a symbol that we, my tribe, my family, I am part of the people of God. It reminded them of who they were. God told Abraham that every generation was to be circumcised. So he was gracious. God was gracious and good to choose a people to bless in this way and to make a covenant with. So our passage this evening comes after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It comes after Joseph saved the Israelites from starvation by bringing them to Egypt. It comes after years of slavery in Egypt. It comes after God called Moses to ask Pharaoh to let the people go, and after the 10 plagues, after crossing the Red Sea, and after, so these are all amazing things that God did, but it also comes after that first generation rebelled against God. So in Numbers 14, the Israelites had received the Ten Commandments. They had left Mount Sinai. They were supposed to enter the Promised Land. But Moses sent 12 spies into the land of Canaan, and 10 of them came back and said, well, yeah, it's a great land, but there's no way we can take it. They'll kill us. They're huge. They're gigantic. The cities have walls a mile high. There's no way we're gonna do this. So all the spies except for Caleb and Joshua said they couldn't take the land. So the people rebelled against God and against Moses, and they wanted to find a new leader to lead them back to Egypt. So because of this, God told Moses in Numbers chapter 14 to tell the people this. God said, your dead bodies will fall in the wilderness. All your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. By no means will you come into the land where I swore to settle you, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children Your children, however, whom you said would become plunder, I will bring them in. That last line is kind of cool. So they had said, please, there's no way we can go into the land. Our kids will become plunder. And to those people, now God's saying, actually, your children are going to become plunder because you're not going into the land. All right, so God did not let that first generation enter the land. Instead, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And finally, after the 40 years, Moses died, and God appointed Joshua as their leader. And so that's just before this passage. So the last thing that happened before this passage is that the people had crossed over the Jordan River, where God miraculously dried up the Jordan River so they could cross over on dry land. So on one side, the side they started it with, it was a relatively safe place to be. Now they crossed over on dry land. After they were over, the river rose again, and now they've got a river, flooded river on one side, and all the land of Canaan with all of their enemies on the other side, and there they are. And they're camped at a place called Gilgal, which is near Jericho. Jericho is the first city that they need to conquer. So there they are in dangerous territory, and God says to Joshua, circumcise all the men. So verses 4 through 7 in our passage explain why. And so the short of it is, apparently all the men and the boys in the first generation had been circumcised in Egypt. But once they left Egypt, at some point in there, they stopped circumcising their boys and or men. And so the current soldiers were not circumcised. So that first generation we already talked about, God rejected them. They had rebelled. And consequently, God would not let them enter the land. So once again, we don't really know why the circumcision stopped, but we do know that it was tragic. It was tragic because circumcision was the mark of the covenant. So the people rebelled, God rejected them, and they don't even have the sign of the covenant. So this is a really bad situation, a very tragic thing that they're experiencing. So in our passage, verse 2 is an amazing return to the promise, a do-over for God's people. That verse says that they did get circumcised. They identified with God as his own people. And if you think about it, it probably wasn't easy for them to do that, right? Because here they are on the dangerous side of the Jordan. They can't cross back over the Jordan because of the flood. They're surrounded by enemies. All the people are afraid of them and hate them. But if they're circumcised, they're going to take several days to heal before they could possibly fight, right? And so this seems like a terrible time to get have everyone get circumcised, but that is God's command. So they do it. They're not like the first generation. They didn't rebel. They obeyed. So why did they obey? What was different about them? Well, we see in many places in the Bible that a change of heart that leads to obedience is the work of God, not of the people. A really good example is Philippians 2, 11 and 12, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God that works in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. So both the willing and the obedience are the work of God. So God gets the glory, and so we can attribute this willingness to be circumcised to God's grace for this generation of Israelites. We are like these people. We need a redo. We need to return to God and believe his promises. The Christian life of one of continual repentance. So let us respond to God's grace as this younger generation did. All right, so that was the first point, return to the sign of the promise. Now we're going to do return to the meal of the promise. As Moses was asking Pharaoh to let the people go, as you all know, the last plague that before they let Pharaoh let the people go was the killing of all the firstborn sons in Egypt. The angel of death was going to go through the land and kill all the firstborn sons in the land. But God told each Israelite family to kill a lamb and to put the blood on the sides of the door and on the top of the door frame. And that would mark that house as belonging to an Israelite family. So when the angel of death went through the land, he would kill all of the non-Israelite firstborns, but none of the Israelites. And so as they were eating the Passover meal, the angel of death passed over their sons, and this was the event that caused Pharaoh to let them go. And God told them in Exodus 12:24 that they should observe this meal as an ordinance once they enter the land. So verse 10 here in our passage in Joshua 5 tells us that they obeyed. So apparently they were not disobedient not to have done the Passover until this time, because God said this is an ordinance once you enter the land. So now they've entered the land and they immediately obeyed God. And also to observe Passover, you have to have been circumcised. And so they were in the clear for that as well. So Passover is another reminder of God's promise. He literally moved heaven and earth to bring his people out of Egypt. If you think about it, making the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea and so forth, moving heaven and earth so that they could settle in the promised land. So this meal looked back to Egypt to remember God's salvation from slavery, his rescue of his people, and sparing the firstborn of the Israelites. But it also looked ahead to the promise of a land. So they are in the land, but they don't yet possess the land. But God promised that they would possess it, and God will do it. As evidence that they are no longer wanderers in the desert, but they are in the land, verse 12 in our passage tells us that the manna ended the day after the Passover meal was celebrated. So they're in the land. They've returned to God's promise. God promised them the land, and they're in the land, but they don't yet possess it. And that brings us to our third point, which is the return to the rest of the promise. So there's more to the promise than what the Israelites experienced. So in other words, there's the rest of the promise. There's more to it. There's the rest of the promise. But the promise is a promise of rest. So there's the rest of the promise, right? So two versions of rest there. The Israelites did eventually possess the land, right? And it was a prosperous land, and they did become a great nation like God promised. But it still fell short, and they themselves clearly fell short. So the book of Joshua, the same people that are doing everything right in this passage, failed to drive out all of the Canaanites that were in the land. So that the book of Joshua ends with the land not being completely cleared of the people that they were replacing. And the book of Judges is even worse. There's this worsening cycle of revival, followed by prosperity, followed by rebellion and by oppression, and then a new revival. But each revival is not quite as good as the last one, and it gets worse and worse. So, and even David and Solomon, the paradigmatic kings of Israel, even they didn't have a completely idyllic kingdom, did they? They still had problems. There were still, some of the blessing was still missing. So we can look at our own lives, and we might see many blessings, but the total sense of fulfillment still always escapes us. We deeply feel the presence of sin in our lives. We feel the already, but not yet, of the fulfillment of God's promises. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapters 3 and 4, this is from 3, 8 through 11, quotes from Psalm 95. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my prayer, they shall not enter my rest." So once again, that was the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 95. So according to this, who is it that will not enter God's rest? It's that first rebellious generation of Israelites. So this passage shows that God's anger with rebellion is real and has real consequences. That first generation never entered the promised land. Hebrews 3:19 says, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Okay, so this is a rebellious, unbelieving generation. As we go through, I'm not going to read all of this, but as we go through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the author talks a lot about two words, the word rest and the word today. Rest and today. So first, the word rest. Inhabiting the promised land was a form of rest, wasn't it? They got to settle in. They got to live in houses instead of tents. They got to raise their own crops and all that kind of thing. So life was more settled. Life was more pleasant. But inhabiting the land of Canaan was not the ultimate rest that God has for his people. Okay, so that's the word rest. What about the word today? A little bit later, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, the author of Hebrews is still looking at the quote from Psalm 95, and he says, so this is a little bit of a complicated quote, so everything I'm going to read is a quote from Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews is also quoting the psalm. Okay, so I'll try to make that clear with my intonation if I possibly can. All right, so quote, "God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, they would not have spoken later about another day." So this is saying that there is a rest. There's a Sabbath rest, and it's available today. Do you want rest? Do you want true rest? It's available. It's available to all. Strive to enter it, says the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 11. Strive to enter God's rest. But how? How do we enter this true rest? Hebrews 4:10 says, "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his works, just as God did from his," referring back to the Sabbath in the creation story. God, whoever enters God's rest also rests from his works. So how do we enter God's rest? Our full experience of this rest will have to wait for heaven. But there is a real rest available even now. We need to rest from our works. Are you striving to be good enough as a student, as a parent, as a family member, as a Christian, as a boss, as an employee? Rest from that striving. Rest from that work. Nobody but Jesus is good enough. No one can enter ultimate rest by striving or working. So what can we do? We can return to God's promise to save his people. We've messed up. We've sinned. We've hurt others. We've grieved God. But God is full of grace. He offers us forgiveness for our sins. He gives us true righteousness. He gives us his Spirit to help us live holy lives. In his earthly life, Jesus lived the only perfect, holy, and God-pleasing life anyone ever lived. He identified with all people by being truly human as well as truly God. He identified specifically with his people by his temptation by Satan in the wilderness, as Pastor David talked about this morning. Jesus is the champion of humanity. He's our glorious Savior and our King. He willingly took the sins of the world on himself on the cross. If you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven. Jesus paid for them. And God sees you with the righteousness of Jesus himself. This is the opposite of work. This is basking in the amazing grace of God, basking in the wonder that he could love and forgive even you, even me. This is real rest. So what do we do? For the non-Christians, there's a redo, a reset, a do-over available. And today is the time. Ask God to soften your heart. Turn to Jesus and enter the true rest. So becoming a Christian is resting in Jesus, trusting in his righteousness, resulting in salvation and eternal life. That's becoming a Christian. But the Christian life is the same. We don't move past trust and rest. And we don't move past the need to return to God and to his promises. We call it repentance. And the Christian life is one of repentance. So as a Christian, you need to be who you really are. Be who you really are. You are in Christ. The Israelites in our story bore the sign of the covenant, the circumcision. If you are in Christ, you bear the sign of cleansing from sin and a new life, and it's symbolized by baptism. The Israelites ate the Passover meal. We eat the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of Jesus' perfect life in our place and his sacrificial death in our place. So if you're a Christian, this is who you are. You are in Christ. So think and act and live like it. Let your failures, let your frustrations, let your sins drive you back to Jesus. Return to God, return to obedience, return to his grace. You can already taste God's rest in his promised land, and the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that rest is certain. Return to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for your care and your provision for your people in the wilderness for 40 years. We thank you for the work you did in the heart of that second generation. And we pray that you will do a similar work in our hearts. I pray for each of us here that we would turn to you, return to you, that we would see the need for you in our lives continuously, and that we would remember that we never outgrow the need for confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness and turning back to Christ. Help us to always remember that. We pray this in Jesus' name.